Tonight we're going to look at two of God's attributes. One is called veracity, which means that God is comprehensively true, and the other is His holiness. And I've got some questions in here. I'm going to move through it fairly quickly. Some of this you should be familiar with, but I want to explore it a bit more, and I hope it's of use to you. The word veracity is not perhaps one that we hear or use often. It relates to truth. You see it in seals and labels. Maybe you see the word veritas. That is a common one that you'll see, which has to do with the truthfulness and the reliability of something. A man named Burkhoff described veracity and God's characteristic of veracity this way. He says, it's a perfection in which God is true in His inner being, is perfectly reliable in His revelation, sees things as they really are, and is true in relation to His people. And I would add, He's true in His relation to all people, not just to the people of God. Turn to Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. If you have a Bible, you'll want to follow along. I'll read some verses for you. Others I'll have you look at, which I think are worth turning to. They're all worth turning to, but for the sake of time, we're going to focus on a few that are particularly clear. In Numbers 23:19. And I trust none of this should come as a surprise, we read this: God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? So here we hear plain language that God is not a man that He should lie. He's very different than us. His whole character is that God is very true in and of Himself. Of course, we all know John 14:6, which says, Jesus said unto them, I am
the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but
me. That's right. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is the very embodiment of truth. Yes, Kim?
What was that in Numbers?
That was Numbers 23, verse 19. But we are now going to turn to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. So not only is the Bible clear that God is true, but it's also clear that He is true to Himself. God is all that He should be, as opposed to false gods. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. And there we read this. This is the song that Moses gave to the congregation of the children of Israel, and one of the stanzas in this song, because Hebrew poetry is very different than our poetry. It really rhymes thematically, not phonetically. It says, He is the rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is He. Notice the comparison to a rock. When something is true, it doesn't change, it's not movable, it's steadfast, it's firm. You don't need to keep searching for the right answer. God lands always on the right answer because He is the right answer. He's all that He should be. And Psalm 96 tells us that all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You see, all these false gods are idols because they don't deliver. They can't deliver. They're not truth. And they're ultimately a lie. It doesn't matter how enticing it might sound or how impressive it might be, but it, at the end of the day, is not ultimately true because it's not a reflection of truth Himself, who is God. So the Bible's clear that God is true, that He's true to Himself. He's also ethically true. Now, what do I mean by ethically true? It means that He gives us reliable revelation. When He tells us something, it's correct. He reveals Himself as He really is. He's not mixing or mincing words. He's not speaking off the cuff. He's telling us absolutely the way things are. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. Now, this is perhaps an obscure place to make this point, but I think it's actually quite profound if you stop and think about it for a moment. Now, let's look at Romans 3, and we're going to begin in verse 1 because I want to pick up the argument so that you understand what's going on here. The Apostle Paul, the human penman, the secretary, I've heard someone recently say, that God used to write this portion of His Word, is doing what he normally does, a series of questions and answers. And I'm sure this came out of all of the debates that he had as he was teaching from household to household, as he was reasoning and arguing with the Jews, as he was explaining to them more clearly the way that Jesus Christ came to show us. And we're in Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. Here we read, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" It's a good question, because he's already made it clear that, you know, he's a Jew, not inwardly, but circumcision is of the heart. Physical circumcision doesn't do anything for you insofar as God's concerned. So the question comes up, okay, well, why be a Jew? What benefit is that? And he says, verse 2, "Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God." So what circumcision did was that it identified a nation of people, not that they had a certain body part that was circumcised, but rather that they had the Word of God, that among them was the oracles of the living God. If you wanted to go and hear the gospel, you had to go find the Jews back in the Old Testament. And then he asked the question, verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Now, that's an interesting question. If you ponder and meditate on it for a minute, it really is curious, because what Paul is asking is this: is there a way for man in his stubborn unbelief to thwart the purposes of God? What if the entire human race, with one exception, said, "You know what, God? Yeah, that's nice. You came on the cross, died for sins, rose up from the grave. Now we have to believe. Guess what? I'm not going to believe." The whole human race just decides to thumb their nose at God and say, "I'm not going to believe." That's the nature of the question here. What if some didn't believe? Shall their unbelief cause God's faithfulness to be of none effect? It's like Jesus went through all of this effort to rescue, and nobody believes to become saved, right? That's kind of the question. And then the answer comes in verse 4, "God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar." In other words, it doesn't hinge on man. It doesn't matter. Let them all be liars, because God himself is true. So your salvation ultimately isn't even based on you. It's based on him, the fact that he is true, he is faithful, and he already made it a given that the whole human race, it's great, let them all be unbelievers by nature. That doesn't thwart the purposes of God. "As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged." You know, we go to Hebrews 6:18. Interesting, looking at some of these things here. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. Did I say 6? Yes, 6:18. That's correct. Again, we're talking about the veracity of God, the fact that he's true. He's true to himself. He's ethically true. And that's what we're looking at here. And it says that God is confirming something to us. Verse 18, "that by two immutable things," immutable means it can't be changed, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." So the two immutable things are, verse 17, God confirmed to the heirs of promise an oath. He swore that he would surely bless us. And second, it's impossible for God to lie. It's more than just God making an oath. What's very impressive is who the oath is coming from. It's coming from someone who cannot lie. In fact, it's impossible for him to do that. It's called an immutability. It just simply cannot change. It's impossible for God to tell a lie. That's completely alien to our thinking. That's not something that we appreciate or understand. We have a category for lies that are acceptable among men. What do we call those kind of lies? White lies. Yeah, we've made a term for it, little white lies, you know. And I'm not even going to give an example of one, but we all understand and know what that's like. God doesn't have any white lies. Everything he says and does is true. He's also logically true. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean by that is that he's a realist. In fact, God's truth is the foundation for all knowledge. One of the philosophical questions, I think, that is of interest, and I don't delve too much into this, but when you think about the fact that apart from God and apart from truth, his absolute truth, there would be no other truth. There would be no other reason to be able to understand. The very ability for man to think and to consider and to logically connect things only happens because of who God is and how He has patterned the universe. A series of random processes, which, by the way, is an oxymoron, because a process is something that's repeatable. Random, by definition, is not repeatable. But that's what the evolutionists claim. A series of random processes somehow concocted everything, to include the very laws of gravity, which are pretty constant, to include laws of physics, to include how light travels, to include all kinds of fine-grained, finely tuned things, magnetic strengths and forces of fields and decay of radioactive and all this other physical parameters that kids get tested on in college. None of that would exist if God weren't true. So where would that come from in a universe that is devoid of any source of absolute truth? How would the universe hit upon a set of consistent, reliable, repeatable, universal physical laws? And there's at least a dozen I can rattle off the top of my head that are crucial, that if they're off by a little bit, you and I simply wouldn't exist. How does that come about through random processes? And the answer is it doesn't. Logically, it makes no sense. You would expect chaos and entropy to continue, but it doesn't. So God is logically true. Look at John chapter 8, 31. John chapter 8, and verse 31. At my alma mater, this verse was, part of this verse was stamped in stone on the side of a prominent building. They should have used a different passage instead, namely, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. But in any event, this they used John 8, 30 and 30, 31 and 32. Listen to this. It said, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Notice the connection. The gods of the idols were false, were listed as something that wasn't true. Here Jesus says the truth will set you free. One of the things that false gods and false idols promise is they promise you liberty, don't they? It promises you freedom, freedom to do whatever. There's all kinds of so-called freedoms that are advertised out there in the marketplace. There's different organizations you can politically join up with that will promise all kinds of great freedom if you latch on to their cause, and I'm sure that might be some temporary benefit to that. Jesus says, if you know the truth will set you free. That's a universal statement. That's a statement that transcends every political or economic situation. That is a truth and a statement that is enduring to all generations and all nations and all time. It's not culturally bound either. But Jesus very much made it very clear that the truth will set you free. And He's also faithful. Because God is true, He's faithful, meaning He's ever mindful of His covenant, and He fulfills all of His promises. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 89. This is one of the jewels, I think, when we start to study a little bit about the nature of God, about the promises that He gives us. There are certain treasures we find in them, and this is one of them here in Psalm chapter 89 and beginning in verse 31. We will pick it up in verse 30 where the sentence begins. It says this in Psalm 89, verse 30. If His children forsake My law and walk not in My judgments. Wow, that doesn't sound good. That sounds like wrath and destruction are coming. If they break My statutes and keep not My commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Yes, there's usually a price to pay for that. You know, if we waywardly depart from the path of truth and righteousness that God lays out there, we shouldn't be surprised that someday the reckoning comes due. But notice verse 33, He says this, "Nevertheless, My loving kindness will I not utterly take from Him, nor suffer My faithfulness to fail." Notice, let God be true and every man a liar. He will not suffer His faithfulness to be true. My covenant, verse 34, will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of My lips. God from eternity past has obligated Himself to have a people for Himself who will always praise Him. He gives terms and conditions. He gives commandments. He says, this is how you're going to secure the blessings of the covenant. And on top of that, he then obligates himself to undertake on their behalf and to carry that out. He lays out the conditions and terms, and then he also carries it out as well. And he works it through us. He works it in us. It's a marvelous thing. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. There's many verses I could turn to shore up this point. Another one in Timothy says, I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. God is able to keep that which he's deposited in you and I. 2 Timothy 2, pick it up in verse 11, is a series of interesting statements here. And it does a comparison between our life and Jesus. And it says this in verse 11 of 2 Timothy 2. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. You see, he can't deny the fact that he's put his Holy Spirit in us. He can't deny the fact that we're an elect child of God. I mean, after all, he's the one that put our name in the book of life. And so even when we do something really stupid like Peter, saying, I know this man, I don't know this man, I know this man not, God's faithful and would still restore Peter. So these are the various aspects when we talk about the veracity or the comprehensive truthfulness of God. This is just a sampling of scriptures. Now I got some questions. I want to leave some time for some questions. And we've got some verses to look at to try to answer these questions. Can one be a true Christian? A true Christian. I'm talking about a born-again believer. Can one be a true Christian with little regard for veracity in their lives? And I've just described what veracity is. Why or why not? Can one be a true Christian with little regard for veracity, for truthfulness in their life? So you're shaking your head, no, that's good. We got past the first one. I didn't think that first step was too hard. We can't be known as a liar and consistently lying and just have absolutely no respect whatsoever for truth. But why? Or why not? Why does that matter?
If God dwells within us, then he can't, like this says, deny himself and his nature, his veracity. It's a prominent thing.
That's true. God can't deny himself. If he dwells in us, so tighten up that connection a little bit there some more. Let's look at it the opposite way. What if someone claims to be a Christian? You come across somebody at the grocery store and you encounter a Christian and maybe they're in the checkout line or something, and you're striking up a conversation with them as you're heading towards the register, and they're looking there at some candy or something, and they say, oh, this is nice, and they slip it into their purse, and they're going to slip it under the, they're going to steal it right out of the store. What would that say to you about their testimony? You would say they're not a Christian. Right, they're stealing. They're really telling the register, this is all the material I bought from the store. I've paid for it all, and I'm going to exit from it. Right, so we sense that there has to be some sense for truth. You're on the job, and a coworker wants you to lie with them about something. You were supposed to repair something, and you didn't. One of the parts you brought didn't quite fit. And you took the old part and stuck it back on there and just tightened it up real good and said, okay, well, this will hold for a few days and then, you know, the next person will worry with it. Why is that a problem?
Because it builds up.
Because of what?
Lies, I mean, it builds up and then becomes...
Yeah, lies will build up, okay. What were you thinking, Abina?
So
that's a good point.
If it's not truth, then
a half truth is an untruth. You know,
let's see. Sometimes, but are we repentant, or we just see it as like you said, a white lie, so that should be okay. If you see a white lie as okay and not feel guilty about it, then I think it tells a lot about the nature of your heart.
That's a really good point of being, and you're starting to hit on the right track, so let me help you there. There's two points to this, and that is two tines to this fork to answer this question. That's the best way I can put it. Truth is one of the key objectives of salvation. Truth is one of the key objectives of salvation. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 6. One of the things that you and I were saved unto. We weren't saved to keep wallowing in lies. That's not of any interest to you nor God. In Psalm 51 and verse 6, David, under inspiration, says this, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." We've been going through the book of Genesis on Sundays, kind of after church, just an informal little walk through that book. It doesn't require too terrible much preparation. It almost preaches itself. And in the latter chapters, you have the account of Judah and his brethren coming before the mighty man of Egypt, who happens to have all the food. He's got all the grain, and his name was Joseph. But they knew him not as Joseph. They knew him as his Egyptian name, and he spoke to them through an interpreter. They didn't know who he was. And so he recognizes that these are his brethren, and he's wondering, have they changed? Because the last he saw them, he was pleading to them from the bottom of a pit, saying, "Please don't sell me off. Please don't send me away. Don't sell me into slavery." And then they were gone. They're standing around the top, laughing, having a good time. They were envious of him. That's the last he saw. So he wants to know, is there truth in the inward parts? And he tests them. He speaks roughly to them. He says, "You're spies." He puts one of them in prison for a while. And he hears their conversation. They don't know that he knows Hebrew. They have no idea who this man is. He dresses like an Egyptian. He's got shaved head. He's got the long beard. They have no idea. And he's testing them. And God desires truth in the inward parts, much like Joseph was testing these people. Where are they really at? And it wasn't until Judah stepped forward on their second visit when he threatened the younger brother Benjamin with potential imprisonment and slavery because his cup had been slipped into his sack by Joseph, of course, as a test. And Judah stepped up and pled for the boy's life and tried to deliver him and said, "Please let me go instead." He realized at that point that this was a different bunch of men. These are men who have been humbled. These are men who were much more of a different character. He desired, and Joseph found, truth in the inward part. And that's what God desires too. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Psalm 51 and verse 6 was the one we just read. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts.
I think I lost lock on the connection between the Christian who can't be saved if they don't have understand the veracity and the scriptures we're going through now. I'm not making the tie.
Yes, so the connection to the point, the question is, I don't understand the connection between the question and these passages. Can one be a true Christian with little regard for veracity, for comprehensive truthfulness in their lives? And the answer is, no, you can't, because truth is one of the key objectives of salvation. God desires truth in the inward parts. 1 Timothy 2:4 will tighten this up a little better, so I'm still ratcheting the straps down on this. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us this about God our Savior. He says, "Who will have all men to be saved," meaning all sorts of men, not all men without exception, all men without distinction, every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. This is God's desire, that they come to the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't save us to keep us in ignorance. He wants to teach us about His Son, who He is, and about the way things really are in this earth and in this world, so that we have a good understanding in terms of what's really going on. 1 John 3:18 is another good passage that talks about this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. Let's pick it up in verse 17. This is a great example of an application that the apostle gives. He gives some good applications, and 1 John is much about how do I know I'm a Christian? People want an assurance of salvation. They just need to kind of walk their way through 1 John. Verse 17 says, "But whoso hath this world's good," I mean, he's got some stuff. He's a person of some means, however small or meager it might be, "and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" You know, we come upon some cases and people that are down in their luck, we would say. They've had a really hard circumstance. Their ox has fallen into a ditch, or the wagon wheel fell off, so to speak. They need some help. And if you've got the means to help them, God says, how does the love of God dwell in this person if you don't respond to that? Verse 18, "My little children," here's the punchline, "let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You know, I'm not saying anything new. It just simply means your walk and your talk have to be the same. If you're talking about truth, you need to walk in the truth as well. That's the nature of the child of God. God desires truth in the inward parts. You know, character, they say, is what a person does when no one's looking. That's when the rubber really meets the road in Christianity. It's not when we're worshiping God together in a congregation and we're all dressed up nice and, you know, we can shake hands, and we should do that, and we should be polite and respectful to one another, and we need to do those things. Those are great. But, you know, it's when the curtains are closed and the times are hard, or you're in your room, or you're alone, or you're with maybe a bunch of unbelievers at a job that you happen to have for a while. God desires truth in the inward parts. That's when it gets tough. That's when you might want to pray. That's when you might want to ask the Lord to grace you for that. There's a flip side that the Bible presents as well, and this is the other side of it. I should have said two sides of the same coin rather than two tines of the fork. Truth, as I mentioned, is one of the key objectives of salvation. God brings us to Him. He's bringing us to the way. He's bringing us to the truth. He's the way, truth, and the life. He doesn't bring you to the way and not to the truth and to life. That doesn't make any sense. He's bringing you to Him, so you're going to be brought to truth. And the second part is this. Those who reject truth are none of His. Those who reject truth are none of His. You know, the Lord Jesus said in the night before He was crucified, the morning following He'd be crucified, He was talking in an upper room with the disciples in John 14, and He said that He's going to send somebody called the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. See, the world doesn't have the same spirit that a child of God does. Look at 1 John 2:4 while we're there in 1 John. Just turn back a page. You'll probably find it pretty easily. 1 John 2:4 says this, "He that saith, I know Him." I know Him. You ever met people that say, "I know Jesus"? Let me show you the way to Jesus. "And keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Ouch. If the truth is not in him, that means Jesus isn't in him. So he really doesn't know Jesus, does he? So there's a very simple test right there. That's a simple test that God gives to all saints. You'd expect believers to act truthfully. And Abina says, yes, we fall. And when we fall and stumble, what do? We confess our sins. We acknowledge it. We own up to it. That's a form of letting people know, yes, I've done something wrong. That's exonerating the truth. That's saying, the truth is over here, but unfortunately I'm over here. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 10 and 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 12 speaks about this, that there's a time coming when Satan is going to be working with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Who are the people that perish? Who are those that Satan loves to work in and has no difficulty doing that? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. There are those who simply reject truth. They have no interest in it. What they're really saying is the door on one side is shut to the Lord and it's wide open on the other side to the devil. They're open to lies. They're open to error. They reject the truth. And God says, fine, you want to shut that door? I'll do the same back to you. Verse 11, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God is simply giving them what they want. You don't want truth. You obviously want lies because that's the opposite of truth. And he feeds it to them. Fine, here you go. Okay, I've had a statement from I use in my engineering world. Be careful what you ask for. You might get it. Yeah, that makes you wonder sometimes. Timothy talks about this. He gives this warning. He says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away with various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm reading that from the New King James Version. That's slightly different. That's what my notes are printed on here. But there are those that are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they don't know God, is the bottom line. Well, this is one of God's attributes of truth, and I hope you appreciate that question and discussion time. Let's go on to another attribute, and it's called His holiness, and we'll talk about that a little bit here. The holiness of God. What do we mean when we talk about that? Well, as the definition has been given by somebody, it says this, that divine perfection by which God is absolutely distinct from all of His creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. That's a pretty good definition. There's a lot of other passages that speak about this. The Bible's pretty clear that God, in fact, is holy. Exodus tells us, Who is like Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Look at Isaiah 57 and verse 15. That's a verse to highlight and to reference from time to time. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 talks about God's holiness. And it says this, for thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He's a holy one that inhabits eternity. That's God's dwelling place, eternity. That's something that's beyond our understanding at this point in time. Someday we will know. We'll know perfectly. We'll be there as well. That's quite in the future for us. Holiness, I think, is God's most central attribute, if it's possible to speak about it that way. This attribute, holiness, I think, is the foundation, the basis of all other attributes. Why do we read about a God who has a lot of wrath? Because God is holy. Why do we read about a God that has much grace for undeserving sinners? Because God's holy. Why does God render such sore and harsh justice? Because God's holy. Why is God such a good God? Because He's holy. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. It kind of underlines everything. He calls it His name. It's a big underscore. It means He's absolutely unapproachable. He's absolutely overpowering. And He's got awful majesty. Awful is a word we don't use the way the ancients did, but it means full of awe. It's just overwhelmed. I can't even think. The only thing I think I've ever seen on this planet that struck me with a sense of awe was when we visited the Grand Canyon. Pictures just don't do it justice. When you stand there on that rim and you look out, you go, wow, that is really big. It is just phenomenally huge. It's just beyond comprehension that there is this massive, massive rift that you can walk right up to the edge to, and you can just see for just tremendous distances, the canyon structure. And down there, way, way down below, you can see this tiny little pinprick, like the if you were to hold a sewing needle at a distance and it happened to have a little pinhead to it. Down there in the water, the size of a pinhead, is a boat in this water. It's quite a stunning view. And if you catch it at time when the suns are coming, when the sun is low coming through the clouds, you get this splash of colors against the canyon walls. And it's just, it really is just an amazing thing to look at. And that's just a bunch of rocks. Imagine the true and holy and living God with angels flying around, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." It certainly is going to do something to you. What God's holiness does is it awakens in man a deep sense of self-abasement and absolute nothingness. Well, at least that was Isaiah's response. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is a classic passage that speaks about the holiness of God. And I want you to pay attention to Isaiah's reaction, because that's what I want you to get him impressed with. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, we read this. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple," meaning the train of his robes. Been to a wedding lately, you know, the bride likes to have a gown that has a little train to it, maybe a few feet behind her. God's train of his robe fills the temple. It's throughout the entire temple. "Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke." Now notice Isaiah's reaction here. This is what he sees. The dominant attribute, the main characteristic of God that was shouting out at him, that was screaming at him from this vision, was God's holiness. And his reaction is, verse 5, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, I hear these stories, and they sound credible, and they sound interesting, and I almost buy their books. A little boy dies and goes to heaven, and he saw God, and he came back. And he has this interesting story. And, oh, he's so loving. And he comes back with this story about the love of God. I can tell you right now that little boy didn't see God. Here's a man I know that saw God, and this is his reaction, is that I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. God hasn't changed. He has not changed. He's looking at the entire Godhead. We've already studied the Trinity. That's Jesus Christ on the throne. That's God the Holy Spirit on the throne. That's God the Father on the throne. He's looking at the God who inhabits eternity. Isaiah's in a vision. This is what he sees. He's seeing something beyond all time and space. And his reaction is one of stark terror. He's absolutely afraid. Even when angels appeared, often they fell down their face and said, "I'm undone." You know, they fell on their face like one dead. And the angel would often say to them, or the Lord, "Fear not." He would have to say that because they were absolutely in stark terror. By virtue of God's holiness, he has an absolute separation from sin. By virtue of his holiness, he has an absolute separation from sin. Number one, it's impossible for God to lie. And number two, because he's holy, because of who he is, he can't have anything to do with it. It just isn't acceptable in his presence. Turn to Job chapter 34 and verse 10. Listen to the reasoning that we see in here. Job chapter 34. Now, this is a section of Job when Elihu opens up and speaks. And there's a lot of really good things that come out of Elihu. You could study that much and be greatly benefited. Don't think, as I've heard one man say, that in Job there's theological error. There's no theological error in the book of Job. His three friends merely ascribed the attributes or the nature of God incorrectly to Job. They thought Job had done something wrong by virtue of some hidden sin, and they were trying to make application of that to him. But what they were saying about God was true. And in Job 34, verse 10, Elihu, under inspiration, says this, "Hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." He says, far be it that God should do these things. He's holy. It's impossible for him to do this. Habakkuk, I almost pronounced that wrong, says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Habakkuk tells us that. That's chapter 1 and verse 13. Back up to Job 25 in verses 5 and 6. Notice what Bildad the Shuhite here speaks about. I got some children in here. You know who the shortest person in the Bible is?
Zacchaeus.
Pretty close. It's Bildad the Shuhite because he's only the height of a shoe. Alrighty. Just for the little people in the room here. Alright. Job 25 and verse 5. "Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man that is a worm." I often wonder, why is it God says even the stars are not pure in his sight? Wow, that's something to think about. Why would the stars be? What have they done wrong? Well, because they dwell in a universe that contains man. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, I want you to think big for just a moment here. It is actually possible that if you had a large enough receptor far enough away, if somebody were on Antares or Betelgeuse, which is some hundreds or whatever light years away from us, it's one of the nearest planets or stars to us, the light we're seeing from that is allegedly hundreds or thousands of light years away. Somebody living there, and I'm not saying somebody does, but they could be peering at us with a telescope, and they would be seeing us thousands of years ago. They might be looking at Abraham right now. If they had a powerful enough telescope, they would see Abraham walking. Why? Because the light that left this planet is still traveling. It's still traveling. Now think about that. What that means is that not only can you zoom in and see Abraham on the earth, but you could also see every other action on the earth. In fact, the light has illuminated every single deed of every human being, at least outside. I'm not talking about in caves, but just bear with me for a minute, outside. And those light rays are still going through the universe. They're still going out there. All of the sin that occurred during the Holocaust, all of the sin, all kinds of evil things, it's still scattered throughout the universe. All that pollution is still going out there. Behold, the stars are not pure in his sight. They gave illumination to something that was very evil and wicked, and it's still reflecting. That's the best my mind can come around as to why that is, because of God's nature. He's holy. And there can't be a shred of anything that would be something to countenance sin. So this is a thumbnail sketch of the holiness of God. Now, the study was about how God conveys certain attributes of himself to us. He desires truth in the inward parts. God is truth. We have a sense for truth. What about holiness? How does God convey holiness to us? Any ideas? How can a saved person or an unsaved person, any person, tell me, how would they take on holiness? How would they reflect that attribute? What's that, Abina?
It says, "Be holy, be ye holy, for I am holy."
Peter says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So that's correct. There's a command to do that. How might that be reflected? A question? It's a question.
I'm wondering if you're saying we can't, that's why we need Christ. Is that what you're getting at, or no?
You're asking, okay. How do we reflect so holiness?
You speak the words of God, you do the word of God, you...
Speaking the words of God, doing the words of God, right. And that would be a probably standard answer. In other words, you're seeking to conform your life to the commandments of God. If God says adultery is wickedness, The husband's going to go out of his way to make sure that, you know, I'm not sitting in the same cubicle with a woman, or I'm not going to go out with the workers on a regular lunch outing, or I'm not going to try to develop any relationship with women at work because it might lead to something else, or if some girl comes to me with some problems and wants to talk about it, I'm going to, you know, direct her to somebody else or whatever. You're going to try to be distinct and separate. You're going to do something different. That's commonly how people would think of holiness, is what you do. But I want to introduce a different concept to you. It is that. Don't get me wrong. It is that. But actually, it's not correct to think of holiness primarily as a moral or religious quality as it's generally done. The fundamental idea is that of position or relationship between that exists between God and some person or thing. The fundamental idea of holiness is that it is a position or a relationship between God and some person or something. What am I talking about? Let me try to break this down for you. The Hebrew word for holy is the word kadosh. Kadosh, that's the Hebrew word. I'm probably not pronouncing it right. It doesn't matter. It's from the root word kad or quad, meaning to cut or to separate. To cut or to separate. That's the idea. The same idea shows up in the Greek in the New Testament. The word hagios is the word holy or saint, and the word hagiazo is to sanctify. So to sanctify somebody means to holify somebody, to hallow them, to make them holy. Okay? I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 14, and let me let the Scriptures use its language to help you with where I'm going with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. In this chapter, I know some people that this is one of their favorite chapters in the Bible. They spend a lot of time studying this. It's a lot of really good instruction for women and gives a lot of very interesting things to speak about here and to live. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, it says this, "The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else," meaning if that weren't the case, then this problem would occur, "else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." That's very interesting. So let's talk about that for a minute. This is referring to a case where a man is married to a woman, and through whatever circumstance happened, perhaps the man becomes saved and the woman didn't, as was the case of my dearly beloved mentor many years ago, Brother Bernie. He became saved, but Jan, his wife, never did. To her dying day, if you ask her, "Jan, are you saved?" She says, "No, I'm not saved, and I don't believe like you guys do." And you know what happens, Jan, when somebody dies and they're unsaved? "Yes, I know what happens. You know, go to hell." I mean, she very honestly and openly said that to the day of her death. Tragically, I was really hoping that, you know, I might see a conversion after Brother Bernie passed, but she clearly knew. And she is a classic example of this passage. She was content to dwell with him. God gave her peace to stay with him, and she stayed with him and cared for him. It was an amazing thing to see that God allowed them to remain peace, and even though he was saved and she was not. But the Scripture says that she was sanctified. Now, she is positionally sanctified. She is sanctified because Bernie is saved. There's a born-again believer in that house. Now, why would that, you think, extend to the wife? What do we know about that? Why would the status of the believing husband, why would that extend to the wife? Any thoughts on this? They are one flesh. They are no more twain, but one flesh. You see that? So insofar as God's concerned, he sees them entwined together. So positionally, because the husband is sanctified in Christ, therefore she is too. But she's not saved. That's why I'm saying sanctification. There is a positional element to it as well. It's a relationship element. And we tend to not think of it that way. We tend to think of ethically doing something, right? And that's there as well. Jude puts it this way as well. Jude chapter 1 says this. Jude, let me read it in the Authorized Version. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, here, he's speaking about those who are sanctified in God the Father. That is a positional sanctification. You and I, as believers, are referred to as being in Christ. Okay? And because of that relationship, we are sanctified. We are a special and unique people, positionally. That's a positional sanctification. That doesn't mean automatically everything I do is picture perfect. That does not mean automatically everything I do, that doesn't mean automatically everything I do is well-pleasing to the Lord. Think about David. David has no occasion to sin presumptuously, as he did with Bathsheba. His sanctification is positional. It's a positional one. 1 Corinthians 1:30, you've heard me give you this passage many a time before. It says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and," let me get it all right here, "and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That is, in Christ Jesus, he is to us our wisdom. Does that mean I have the wisdom of God? If I'm holding this book, I do. But I don't ever understand everything like God understands everything. I know in part, and I understand in part. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that's a positional thing. Okay? The sanctification is what I'm focusing on here. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Turn to that passage. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. We'll start in verse 9. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." So Jesus Christ said, "Lo, I come to do thy will." Christ came to do the will of God, right? Amen. We understand that. Verse 10. "By the which will," by Jesus' will, "we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So when Jesus died on the cross, we're also sanctified. Again, that's positional because of what he has done on our behalf. Right? It's imputed to us. And yes, there is also what we would call ethical holiness. There's positional holiness. It's a relationship with Christ. It's a one-time deal, but it doesn't guarantee salvation. There's no guarantee of salvation in that. Because here we read in 1 Corinthians 7 that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing one. In and of itself, positionally, that's not a big deal. Then there's ethical holiness. Okay, ethical, that is what we tend to think of. Following Christ, daily battle against sin. That's an evident proof of salvation. That sanctification is very much there. There, God reveals the working out of his holiness in us. It works out through his moral law, works out through the conscience, the law written on our hearts. Job was a righteous man who feared God and eschewed evil. He stayed away from it. He wasn't one that drew near to it. He's working out that salvation. You know, the whole law given to Israel was calculated to impress upon them God's holiness. There was a holy law. There was a holy city. There was a holy land. There was a holy temple. There was a holy priesthood, etc. Again and again. It was very unique, and we're going through Leviticus in our evening readings, and I'm just struck with the fact that how narrow the way is to get to God. How hard it is to bring your offering to be accepted before God. If it's not the right offering for the right sin, because every sin is a specific offering required, in the hand of the right priest, in the right location, and in the right time, it wasn't accepted. I mean, there's a lot of rules there, and God's underscoring the fact, I'm holy, I'm holy. Christ is called the Holy Child Jesus. God leads us to ethical holiness through the sword of the Spirit, through the Bible. He sanctifies and cleanses her with the washing of the water by the Word. And you see very explicit places that talk about this, about what we mean by ethical holiness, actually working out this business of salvation in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, this will be the last passage we turn to. And then I've got some another question to discuss this. And then we have some snacks. Hang in there, Allie. Don't give up on me yet. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, that means unbridled lust, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He's called us unto truth. He's called us unto holiness. You see that? That's what it means when Jesus says, come to me. He's the Holy One. He's the true one. You're coming to the... That should matter to you. That's what God's calling you to. And as the passage that Abina pointed out in 1 Peter 1:15, as he who has called you is holy, be ye also holy in all your conduct, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So now I have a question. Let's talk about this paradox of holiness, and it is a paradox. For example, can a person be holy before they're saved? Were the Pharisees holy, or Caiaphas the high priest?
No.
They were not? In what sense were they not? In what sense were the Pharisees not holy? So, did they not have any relationship with the Holy One? So, read Matthew 5. You're correct, they did not have a heart relationship. You're absolutely correct. But was there any relationship? What was their job? But what was their job? Did they have a job? Teaching scriptures, okay. Were they authorized to do that?
Yeah.
Okay, so they had that kind of relationship. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus holds up the scribes and the Pharisees, whom we all know in Matthew 23 and other places. He beats them up endlessly for being hypocrites. And we know that they clearly were not saved individuals. Many of them were not. Some came to salvation. But they were holy in the sense that they were associated with the temple. They were associated with the Word of God, which is what made their offense even worse. They were, where does it talk about, or he's trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified? Yeah, thank you. So let's look at that. That's what makes their damnation even more powerful. Hebrews 10:28 says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment, in other words, this will be even worse, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who is trodden under foot, he's just trampled all over, the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. So the Pharisees were sanctified with a blood covenant, an old covenant. Moses sprinkled the book and the people with blood. And we read about that in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned earlier in Hebrews. And here he says, there are those who are sanctified by the blood of the covenant. That doesn't mean they're saved, these people, all right, here in Hebrews 10:28, because there's not a heart desire. There's no inward truth. There's no desire for following the things of God. So holiness, in a sense, in our lives is a bit of a paradox, isn't it? Because you can be positionally sanctified, but ethically not. You can be... If there's one saved individual in a household and there's children, those children are sanctified positionally. Doesn't mean they're saved. And yet, you and I are expected to walk ethically following after the commandments of God. Now, there's confusion that can come about when you try to jam these two together. When you say, well, there's no positional holiness, it's all ethical, or the other way around. So positional is best seen in 1 Corinthians 7:14 because of the relationship. There is a relationship there. The individual is sanctified and set apart by that relationship. So the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the husband, or the believing spouse. And it has to be, otherwise your children are unclean, but now are they holy? It's a positional relationship. So those who are related to Christians, those who maybe are members of a church, they're members. In a sense, they're sanctified. They claim to be part of the covenant, and they're sanctified in that relationship. That doesn't mean their heart is pure. It'll take a while. You'll have to noodle on it for some season. Yes?
There are two things. Well, this is sort of a new concept that I hadn't heard anyone mention before about positional sanctification,
mm-hmm.
whereas like you're sanctified and set apart, but not necessarily saved. So I was sitting here trying to wrap my mind around that, and I thought of circumcision. It was a covenant, and all of the males of the Israelites had to be circumcised. That didn't necessarily mean they're all saved, but they were all God's chosen people, and that was the sign of the covenant. And another one that I just thought of was Samuel was dedicated to God, and he served in the temple, but he was there for a time, and when God called him, it says he did not yet know the Lord, but he was set apart from birth, and he was there serving God.
Two excellent examples. Thank you. Yep, two very excellent examples. Right. So yes, it is a paradox, and I put that out there for a reason, not to confuse you. There are those who would go to the passages that speak about one's positional sanctification and say, see, I am 1,000% sanctified before God, there's nothing further I need to do, and they wash their hands of any ethical sanctification, any attempt to try to keep the things of God. They say, yep, I'm in Christ, I'm fully sanctified by that. There's nothing further. I have no further need. Well, that's positional. That's a relationship. And an unbelieving spouse can have that. But they're unbelieving. An unsaved child in a household can have that. But they're dead in sins and trespasses. They've got to be born again. They've got to yet know the Lord. There are those that look the other way and say, well, I've got to be 100% sanctified in this life before I make it to heaven. I have to be completely and totally perfect in word, thought, mind, and deed, and that's what the Nazarenes believe. That is the Nazarene doctrine, that there has to be a complete ethical sanctification in your life before you go to heaven. And they ignore the positional one, that no, in Christ, you're 1,000% sanctified insofar as God's requirement is concerned. It's a paradox, right? It's a paradox. So I'll let you noodle on that some, and if you want some more verses to look at and think about, and I can hand you my notes. Yes, Yvonne?
So just to kind of clear it up for myself a little bit, is it fair to say that positional sanctification is, in a sense, a picture of our sanctification in Christ? I mean,
mm-hmm.
that's ultimately what it is.
Mm-hmm.
The significance of any unbeliever here having that positional sanctification is ultimately a picture of...
Yes.
Okay.
It's figurative. For instance, go ahead, do you have another question?
It's a separate topic I'll ask after.
Think about the temple and the things that God would do to that temple to make it holy. He says you would build an ark out of shittim wood. And you can go looking in dictionaries about shittim wood, S-H-I-T-T-I-M, and there's nothing special about that wood, and that's the whole point. It was average common wood. It was just cheap white pine, if you will, and you would cover it with gold. Well, that gold made that wood special. Or take the showbread. here's some showbread. It's just regular bread. It was just regular bread before. But when it puts, when the priest put their hands on it and they put it in a basket, and it's now put on a certain table, now it's sanctified bread. It's holy bread. And it's got rules and terms and conditions to it. Not just anybody can eat it. It's now positionally sanctified. Was there anything different? Did that bread change one bit? No. It was seconds before, fresh out of the oven, a clay pot oven, and now here it is, only certain people can eat it. So God gives a lot of examples of that in the Old Testament about what is it that made something holy. Jesus faulted the Pharisees, you blind guys and fools. You swear by the altar or the gold of the altar, you know, and he says it's the temple that makes the gold special, that sanctifies it. So if you understand the word sanctify and holy are related, the one's the noun, one's the verb, then you can start to go back and read in the Old Testament how certain things were sanctified and ask yourself, did that change the intrinsic nature of the thing when it was declared holy? Did it intrinsically change it? And you'll find out, in many instances, it did not. The interesting thing is in the New Testament, it adds a truth in the inward part where God wants an inward change. That's the big thing that we now see and live in. But the dominant theme throughout the Bible is a positional one. All right.
So the next step then is like we're almost there. So what does that mean for Cain and Allie, for being holy?
Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says.
Okay. That sounds good. I thought that was the outward ethical.
Yeah. That's what God desires. He desires truth in the inward part. Don't be content with externals. The external aspect means nothing. God desires truth in the inward parts.
Right, so the ground that Moses walked on was just ground.
Mm-hmm.
Filled. God was there. Then how does that turn into something I can understand spiritually for me?
So that's a good example. When God, you mentioned the ground that Moses walked upon. God told him to take the sandals off your feet for the ground, for your standing on holy ground. And yet today I can go on it and it's not holy ground, it's just dirt. Why is that? Because God was there. He sanctified the dirt. So we need to treat, I will say, holy things with respect and reverence. This holy book, I kind of cringe whenever a Bible hits the floor. I don't like that. It just kind of, you know, there's a reverence to it. Holy minister, holy servant. Holy, you know, we need to understand that there's a certain special function to that, and we need to treat it accordingly. And we'll talk more about this. I know I've dropped a new idea on your brain, and the little wheels are spinning, and that's a good thing. That's supposed to happen. Okay, Yvonne, would you mind closing us in prayer? Thank you.